blessed Lord, thank you for being the God of truth. Thank you for being the God of precision. Thank you for the wonderful person of Jesus, the work he has accomplished, the work he is accomplishing today around the world somewhere. Thank you for this church body. We pray be honored and glorified. Teach us of your heart. We grant this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew's gospel as far as today to start with. I don't expect everybody to remember where we were. As far as last Easter, we were in Matthew 27. I'm going to take a quick peek at that. Next week, not only will we have the potluck, but we'll be having the Lord's table next week. And it fits to what with very much what we are doing today. Always look forward to the Lord. It's a good time for us to examine our own walk with the Lord. And so I just thought it was appropriate where we were in Scripture to come here. Because last Easter, we did Psalm 22, as far as we mark things, Psalm 22. This found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Chapter 27, of course, is the crucifixion event. And so what we did last year, we were in Matthew chapter 27. If you drop down to verse 46, this is the most famous of the quotes from Psalm 22. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of you may remember when we did this. Some of you may have listened to the downloads that we have. But if you look in your Bible, this is an Old Testament quote. Most of the Bibles, as far as that you read, will have the Old Testament quotes in block letters. And so in this Old Testament quote, if you look over in the margin for the reference, for those of you who have that type of Bible, this is Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what we did last Easter was that we backed up, because in this short account, starting in verse 33, there are four different times that Psalm 22 is used. If there's a cluster of things in the Bible, if there are a cluster of quotes, of all the verses of Scripture that Matthew could have quoted, the Holy Spirit brought to mind Psalm 22. I would think that God would want us to note the significance of Psalm 22, wouldn't you? Because four times in just a matter of verses is a large number. Rarely does it happen in Scripture. More times than not, you'll have a verse quoted here, a verse quoted here, a verse quoted there. So if we back up in verse 33 of chapter 27, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Here's our first reference coming up after this verse, verse 34. They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And here's our first reference in Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided up his garments. First reference out of Psalm 22. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And then in verse 39, just a small quote, but it's still a quote. And those who were passing by were hurling their abuse at him, wagging their heads, taken from Psalm 22, verse 7, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priest, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "Saved others, save him. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." What we saw last week, no, they wouldn't. It wouldn't have mattered. If he had come down from the cross, they would say it's a trick. If they said that, it would be some kind of way to explain it away. Dead heart sin, a heart that's just dead in sin, it's not going to believe. Jesus said elsewhere, even if a man is risen from the grave, they're not going to believe. Some people will believe, some people will not. And so in this case, they say, let him come down from the cross. And by the way, he had that prerogative. No one takes his life from him. He gave it of his own. And then the third reference out of Psalm 22 is in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is taken from Psalm 22, verse 8. Then verses 44 through 46. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now about the sixth hour, noon that would be, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, that is, until 3 o'clock. And then the verse we started with in verse 46, a quote out of Psalm 22, verse 1. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God insists, the Trinity insists, whenever the crucifixion of Jesus is read or told accurately, that Psalm 22 will be a part of that story, and there's a good reason to. Because these are not just events that happened. This was fulfilled scripture. This was a promise that God made 1,000 years before or so, and now it is coming pinpoint, precisely true, just as God said it would be. No kind of allegorical interpretation, no kind of spiritualized meaning behind this. This was exactly what God said was going to take place. And so from now on, when the gospel is preached, Psalm 22 is noted as a foundational aspect of what Jesus accomplished. Fair enough on this? No debate about this? It's pretty straightforward. All right, we've got to go one place else Psalm 22 is used, and it's surprising. So if you will, for those who want to follow along, I'm going to be in the book of Hebrews. Because the author of Hebrews is going to make reference to Psalm 22, and yet he's going to do so in a way that is somewhat surprising, perhaps for some. And so with this, with the book of Hebrews, we've seen different things in reference to this before. Just the background for this. This book is written to Jewish Christians. That's why one reason it's called the book of Hebrews. The book of Jews would be another way to say it. Book of Hebrews. Now, we are Gentiles. Most of us in here are Gentiles. But these are written not just to the Hebrew people. And this is important. This is not written as an evangelistic message to the Hebrew people. This is written in sometime before 70 AD. The temple is still functioning. And it is written to professing believers that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they have received the gospel message. All of them would be professing Christians. All of them had done a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them were true, some of them were not true. Judas would be an example of someone who made a profession of faith, and yet that profession was never really true. The man never was saved. And so with this, the author of Hebrews writes to, not just, again, this is not an evangelistic message for unsaved Jewish people. It could be used in this regard. But it is written to people who were Jewish Christians, professing Jewish Christians. They have prayed to receive Christ. They have said that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They have been baptized. They are part of a church assembly. And what happens is they got persecuted. And they weren't persecuted by Gentiles. They were persecuted by fellow Jews. This is around the environs of Jerusalem, could have even been inside Jerusalem, not very far from there. And they're persecuted by Jews because the Jews did not want them to say that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we've seen elsewhere, and just mentioned this, the word Christ and the word Messiah is the same thing. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus Messiah. When you're saying Jesus Messiah, you're saying Jesus Christ. It's the same word with a different origin as far as with the language. So these people have said publicly, professionally, Jesus is my Messiah. They have been baptized, have joined the local church. They are a part of the church. Persecution starts, and now there are people thinking about. And it's worded kind of mildly sometimes. People are thinking about going back to Judaism. The author of Hebrews says, if you do this, you are falling away from the living God. You are turning away from your previously held conviction to go back to Judaism. They would have to go in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would ask them such questions such as, are you now publicly renouncing your faith in Jesus as Messiah? I am publicly renouncing my faith, they would say. So he is dead. He is dead. He is in the grave. He is in the grave. His death had nothing to do with your salvation. His death had nothing to do with my salvation. This is how they would have to answer in order to be brought back into the Mosaic covenant, back to Judaism, back to the temple sacrifices and such. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do it. In fact, there are six warnings in the book of Hebrews. For those who have studied this, the six chapters, the most famous warning, but really six warnings total. We'll see the first one today. But the book divides just wonderfully. From chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, is primarily matters related to the Davidic covenant. We're going to see that today. And to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is interesting. How would you encourage people who are being persecuted? How would you encourage Jewish believers? How would you try to make them strong in the faith? What the author of Hebrews does is talk about the second coming to begin with. We'll see that. So with this, he talks about the second coming from chapters 1:1 through 4:13, primarily the Davidic covenant. And remember, the Davidic covenant has the right to rule, the right to reign. From 4:14 through 10:18, he deals with primarily the new covenant. We've seen that in past weeks. Change the priesthood, change the covenant, change the covenant, change the priesthood. He deals primarily with the new covenant, and he deals primarily with the first coming of Jesus. So from 1:1 through 4:13, primarily the second coming. From 4:14 through 10:18, primarily the first. This is backwards, isn't it? Wouldn't you think you'd do first coming, then the second coming? But there must be encouragement along the lines with this, that God would have the Hebrew believers encouraged by what's written. And so look at what it says. We're just going to go through here and read up. There's a verse in chapter 2 we're coming to. But if you follow along with us and notice the second coming elements with this, notice the Davidic covenant. And I know we have people visiting with us. We have people who may not have been with us for a while. The Davidic covenant, God promised that if you were going to be the legitimate king of the Jews, you had to show that you were born of David's household. You had to be not just from the tribe of Judah, but you had to be of David's descendancy. And so that's why you'll see in Scripture that Jesus is called the Son of David, among other things. But look how the author of Hebrews starts off. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Radiance of his glory. Incredible. All of these things, all of these segments are these gold mines that are so deep in reference to Jesus. We kind of read over things such as, you know, he made the world. That's a short statement in reference to Jesus. If he made the world, he's God. If he didn't make the world, then he's not God. And he's the radiance of his glory, verse 3. Every aspect of the glory of God is ultimately radiated through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible, but we'll move on. And the exact representation of his nature. Those two verses, just the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. You know, we can't say that in reference to us. We're not the exact representation of his nature. Why is that? We're sinful. And since we're sinful, we're not the exact representation of his nature. Now, those of us who are saved, our sins are forgiven us. Those of us who are saved, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I'm not even sure the fullness of the benefits of what it means to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But Ephesians 1 tells us that we are. One day, face to face, we'll understand the fullness of what that is. But for the time being, we have to deal with sin in our life. For the time being, we come up short. But not him. He is the exact radiance of God the Father. The exact representation of his nature upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, and look what's quoted, Psalm 2:7, a messianic psalm, a Davidic covenant psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten thee. From Psalm 2:7, where it talks about he'll rule among the nations with a rod of iron. And then the second quote in the book of Hebrews is chapter 7, verse 14 of 2 Samuel. This is the Davidic covenant reference. And so it starts off again with a reference to the Davidic covenant. It starts off with the second coming. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn with a title, with a definite article, it's not a firstborn, this is the firstborn. When he again brings him into the world, this is second coming material, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. If the angels are going to worship him, then he is God. And the angels, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, look at this inter-Trinitarian conversation in verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain as they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said? And a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the same psalm that Jesus quoted when he asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? David's. How can he be David's son and David's God? So quoting out of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now you're probably thinking, we haven't got to Psalm 22. That's exactly right. Almost there. But so far, you're convinced from what we've seen in the book of Hebrews, primarily second coming, primarily Davidic covenant, primarily the right to rule, primarily coming back into the world. So here's the first warning passage that's given from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the mildest one, and we would do well to mark this. The first warning passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 1, the message is not going to drift away. We are the ones who are going to drift away. And they would do so by negligence. They would do so by a direct will. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in reference to the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the original audience for the book of Hebrews went back to the Mosaic covenant said, you're guilty of sin. The Mosaic covenant, every transgression, every disobedient act that you did was marked under the Mosaic covenant. You are stepping away from grace. You're stepping into law. You are stepping away from the blood sacrifice that Jesus has given. You're stepping back and saying he's really not who he says he is. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation? All right, how great was the salvation? After it was at the first, spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now look at what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 5. Look at what he says. For he does not subject to angels the world to come, look at this, concerning which we are speaking. This is important. He doesn't say the world to come concerning which we were speaking. The author of Hebrews is talking about the world to come. The author of Hebrews is talking about the fullness of the Davidic covenant. The author of Hebrews is talking about not Jesus dying on a cross, but Jesus reigning on earth. When God again brings him into the world, one is testified somewhere saying, what is man? Verse 6, that you're mindful of him, or the son of man, that you're concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, in quoting out of Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews says, in reference just to mankind in general, what God declared in chapter 1 was that Adam and Eve should reign. Adam and Eve both, male and female, husband and wife, should reign. That was part of the original plan. Sin came in Genesis 3, and boy, everything messed up because of that. We live from Genesis 3 onward. We have the effects of this. But God's original design was for Adam and Eve to rule over the earth that he had made. And so with this one, there's more narrowed down to the Son of Man, ultimately Jesus. He says, I've put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, if he's put all things in subjection, how come it's not subjected? Bottom line, God's waiting for the fullness. Now, all of this is leading up to where we're coming in just a few verses. Verse 8, look at what it says. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Are there false religions around the world? Absolutely. There will not be when the Messiah returns. Are there people who take his name in vain? Absolutely. It will not happen. It will not happen and not go punished when the Lord returns. He tolerates a whole lot of what he's not going to tolerate when he returns. Look what it says, verse 9 and following. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. When we do this at the Master Seminary, when we have this class, one of the things we do is, and you may want to do some time on your own, go through in chapter 1 and list the attributes of God that you'll find in Jesus Christ. Creator, exact representation, his days are not going to come to an end. He's going to roll up the earth, so to speak. List all the attributes of God. We do those, we put it on the board. And then when you get to chapter 2, look at all the attributes that Jesus does in his incarnation. Lowly, he is called, he calls them brothers. He suffers. All these things that you wouldn't think would take place in chapter 1, in chapter 2, there's a family connection. In chapter 2, he is brought lowly by his own design. And it said that God was going to perfect, and in verse 10, the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And look at what it says, this last part of verse 11. For he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This would include the females with this. Not ashamed to call them brethren. He's high and exalted God in chapter 1. He is lowly by his own design in chapter 2. And you know what he calls us? Brethren. If you're saved, brethren. He doesn't call you sinful Gentile. He doesn't call you scum of the earth. If you are saved, and that's not a given, if you are saved, he calls you family. He makes you family. All right, now we're getting ready to come up to an Old Testament quote, aren't we? All right, for those following along in Scripture, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Is your verse, is it in block quotes? If it's in block quotes, this is an Old Testament quote. Look at what it says. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. All right, that's an Old Testament quote. Where's it come from? Look at this. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now look at what he says. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That doesn't sound like, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, can you stand turning one more time? I think it'd probably be wise to go back to Psalm 22 and let the psalm speak for itself. Because we've got something way cool, to put it in California terms. We got something way cool coming up in Scripture. I don't even know what people say anymore. What do they say in place of cool and way cool now? That's it? That's about as high as it gets out here? All right, this is way cool, what we're coming to. Now look at what it says. We're going to go through Psalm 22, and it has three parts to it. The first part goes from chapter 22 down to verse 18, and let's just read along. You can follow with me. And I want you to note with this, or you can go back and note if you want to. Every quote from Matthew 27 is taken from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. So the first quotes, or all the quotes, the four quotes in Matthew 27, all of them are in the first part, which goes from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. Look how it starts with this familiar verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Now, just one little side note before we move on. If you look under the subscription of Psalm 22, this is a psalm of David. This is some real life event in David's life. That he was under anguish, he was under torment. But the Holy Spirit made it ultimately in reference not to David, but for the perfect son of David to come. We know so because Matthew 27 says it was fulfilled with Jesus, it was fulfilled with Jesus, it was fulfilled with Jesus. And the words that Jesus cried out, he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. And so in the Psalm of David, in this immediate situation, there's something he's going through unlike anything else in his life, and yet God had something beyond this, bigger than this. And just one other thing with this too. Sometime on your own, if you want to go, a lot of you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the suffering servant of Yahweh. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you go to Isaiah 53, you'll see first person plural, we. A lot of times in reference to the prophecies, you will see the third person singular, you'll see he. The we in Isaiah 53, the he in other places. But when you come to Psalm 22, it's first person singular. It's Jesus saying I throughout. Me, singular. He doesn't so much say we, he doesn't say us. For instance, in chapter 22, verse 2, oh my God, I, singular, cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. And then instead of rejecting, here's what he says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. And that was God's deliverance of the previous. But look at what he says in reference to himself in verses 6 and following. But I, singular, am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, say, deliver him. Let him deliver, rescue him, because he delights in him. Verse 9, yet thou art he who did bring me forth from the womb. And you did make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there's none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. So here's what the Messiah does as he looks at himself. For those of you who haven't read it and want to track down, if you go to the View chapter in the Darkness and the Glory, there's more that deals with this. But this is a view of the one from the cross, and one of the things that he views is himself. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. We don't say potsherd a whole lot. A potsherd is just a little broken piece of pottery that's left over. Most of them are just dry as they could possibly be. They're just little shards. And so he says, here's what my tongue is. It's melted within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You did lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. In this latter part in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And then this last verse, verse 18, also quoted in Matthew 27. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now remember we said before that the last quote, or every quote rather, of Matthew 27 that uses Psalm 22 takes place in verses 1 through 18. So every verse that Matthew quotes is in the first section of Psalm 22. All right, the second section is verses 19 through 21. The second section is a prayer to Yahweh for help and deliverance. So look at what it says. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life in the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And from the horns of the wild oxen, you dost answer me. All right, let's go back through this. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. The verse is quoted in Matthew 27. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18. I look at myself, I see my bones. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, the one who prayed in verses 19 through 21, when you go to Matthew 27, you go to other gospel messages, gospel accounts. He died. The one in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, died. He died a death by crucifixion. He prayed unto the Lord. Did the Lord deliver him? Not from the cross. Now with this, there's a third section. And look what takes place, and I want you to notice this. Look at verse 22. Here's the reference that we saw in Hebrews. This is the one that the author of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, I want you to go through sometime, if you want to go back and track this down. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, all the way up to the present time. Not one future tense is used. Not one future tense. Look what takes place. When you come to verse 22, notice what takes place. Future tense, future tense, future tense, future tense. Let's put it this way. This is the first time that the word will is used. I will tell of your name and my brethren. He didn't say I did tell. Now remember when the author of Hebrews uses this. The author of Hebrews uses this in reference to the second coming of the Lord. Let's put it this way. The one who died in chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, or chapter 2 all the way down to verse 21, the one who died is also the one who will tell of the name of the brethren. He will also sing in the midst of the congregation. Let's put it this way. He has to be raised from the dead. Corpses don't do a good job singing. Corpses don't do a good job praising. And yet, before he does this, this was not talking about what he did at his first advent. This talks about what he does in the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might as well go from verses 22 to the end of the psalm. We'll start winding down. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred nor the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Look at the extent of this, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, Gentiles, will worship before you. Look at this, for the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over the nations. Well, wait a minute, which is it? Does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is he killed? Is he despised? Is he rejected? Or does he reign and does he rule? And the answer is yes. Not at the same time. Now, wouldn't you think, with God being so careful, in Matthew 27, with the references for Psalm 22 to the death of Jesus, and it came about just as he said it would come about. I lay money, better still, I lay my whole life, that he is going to fulfill every little bit of the promises that he has yet to fulfill. For those who think that the world is done with Jesus, stay tuned. We've been expecting you. We've been expecting you to die in Psalm 22, the first part. We've been expecting this prayer that God didn't choose to answer in verses 18 through 21. If God answered the prayer, then our redemption is not sealed. God required the blood sacrifices from the perfect Lamb of God. Now that being said, when it switches to the future tense, starting in verse 22, not one of the future tenses has taken place. Here's the dividing line. Not one of the future tenses has taken place yet, or not one of the future tenses will ever take place. If it says it never takes place, then the Bible's false, and you're dead in your sins. You have no Savior that God will accept. But if the Bible's true, and it is, every one of those future tenses will one day be fulfilled. First coming, nope. Second coming, yep. We've been expecting you to fulfill the first part of Psalm 22. We've been expecting you for the future part. And I love how the author of Hebrews does this. You know, in the midst of the brethren, I will proclaim. And you go back and you check what he does. He says, I will sing in the midst of my brethren. I look forward to that. He comes back to his own. He comes back for his own. He deals with evil. He deals with those who stand against him. I look forward to hearing the Messiah sing in the midst of the brethren. But he's dead. No, he's not. He died, but he's not dead. This is a living Savior. This is a living Lord. Last little bit, we'll wind down. Verse 28 again. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Davidic covenant references. And he rules over the nations. Davidic covenant reference. All the prosperous of the earth will worship, will eat and worship. And those who go down to dust will bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Beloved, I hope this is true for you in the sense that you are a child of God. If you're not, I hope you will become one. It's not a club. It's not some kind of membership. It's not even an academic thing, although your mind is certainly involved in understanding what the message is. He offers this salvation. And this offer of salvation is a limited time offer because he has already done everything necessary for our salvation. We're going to see. Is it either or proposition? It is heaven or hell. It is Jesus or not Jesus. He who has the Son has the Father also. It goes hand in hand. You cannot have a relationship with God without a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the means that God has given. If you're not saved, we would love to talk to you about what it is, what it means to be a Christian. We'll talk to you in the back, off to the side, not trying to embarrass anybody. In the same way with this, I know that we haven't done a lot in the sense of application just because of the sections of Scripture that we've been going through. A whole lot about doing things. When we come to Matthew, as we go to the book of Revelation, there'll be a lot about here's how you should do. Here's what you should live. Here's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be spiritually ready, and you ought to be actively involved ministry-wise. But for some of you going through hard times, the same God who promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. Go to the last chapter in the book of Hebrews to quote this there. You'll see, I will never leave you or forsake you. How do you know that's true? Is it true because we wish it, because we want it? Is it true because we get spiritual goosebumps on our arm? If you're a child of God, it's true because the Word of God says it. Whether you feel up emotionally, whether you feel down, is totally irrelevant. And so in the same way, for those of you who are going through hard times, if God is putting you through trials and you're in the midst of just the storm, this is the pinpoint precision of God. He takes care of his Son. He takes care of his own. And our responsibility is to walk with him in holiness. Our responsibility is to be obedient to his word. And we'll see this again next week when we come to his table. Pretty good God. Pretty good salvation. Anybody got a better plan? I'm just going to go with his. How about you? What a blessed day. Absolutely blessed day. I stand in awe of Jesus. Why he would save me or anybody else, I have no idea. But I sure am glad that he chooses to do so. I'm glad he chooses to call us brethren. We who are many times over, we who are dead in our sins, we had absolutely. And again, not automatic, but if you're saved, you're talking about things related to eternity with our Lord. And so come soon, Lord Jesus. So blessed Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here, to sing praises to you today, to be in your word, to see the precision with which the word unfolds. We thank you for what you accomplished on the cross. We thank you for what you accomplished by means of the resurrection. We thank you that you have ascended to the right hand of the Father. We thank you that you are coming back. And may we walk with you worthy in the meantime. We pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessings. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.